turn to Romans 8. We're going to look at that passage at the end of the chapter that I think is one of the greatest assurances of the security of our salvation anywhere in Scripture. And I do believe that all of those who are in Christ, if you have put your trust in Him and been born again, you are secure in Him. You're not going to fall away. He won't allow you to fall away if you're genuinely saved. I believe in the eternality of salvation and the eternality of life. How could it be eternal life at all if there was the possibility you could lose it? By the very definition of eternal life, we are secure. And I know a lot of people don't believe that. I have in my files a letter from a first-time Grace to You listener who wrote several years ago to rebuke us for teaching the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that all of those who are truly in Christ will persevere to the end. And she was convinced that Christians can and do lose their salvation. And so she had written a very long letter listing practically every verse in the New Testament that contains a warning or an admonition of any kind. She listed, for example, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, which says, "Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." She listed 2 Peter 3:17, which says, "Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." She listed Colossians 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." She listed 1 Corinthians 9:27, where the Apostle Paul writes, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And she went on. She had done quite a study about all the warnings in Scripture. And she listed, I think it was about a page and a half of warning texts like those. And she insisted that all of those were written to warn Christians that if we don't discipline ourselves and expend our energies in the effort to persevere, then she said, we really don't have any hope of salvation. And after all of that, she said, quoting half of Matthew 10:22, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." And she said that God's grace, in her theology, this is how she thought of it, God's grace opens the doorway to salvation, but it is up to us, she said, by our own free will and personal efforts to maintain our salvation through to the end. And until we make it to the finish line, she said, our salvation isn't secure. And she claimed that she found that truth taught everywhere in Scripture, and she wanted to know on whose authority we were teaching otherwise. And at the end of her letter, she asked this question: "How can you possibly justify your teaching that it is impossible for Christians to fall away from God and be eternally lost?" And as I read her letter, at least a dozen or two dozen different biblical answers came to mind in answer to that question. But the one text that best summarizes all of them is a text the Apostle Paul wrote in order to answer that very question. He answered her question, and his answer is in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. And let me read her final question one more time, and then I'll respond to it with the answer Paul gave. Here's her question again. "How can you possibly justify teaching that it is impossible for Christians to fall away and be eternally lost?" The Apostle Paul replies, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a pretty definitive answer to her question, isn't it? The very issue Paul is writing about here in Romans 8 is the security of salvation. And this entire chapter, Romans 8, is an extended discourse on the subject of eternal security. And if we had time this morning, I would take you through it verse by verse, the whole chapter, systematically showing you all the different arguments Paul uses to prove why, if you're an authentic Christian, a true believer in Christ, you will never be lost. Romans 8 is a long chapter, and it's packed with these important truths, so I can't go verse by verse in detail. But here's let me give you a quick overview of Romans 8. So follow along with me. If you're open to that chapter, just let's breeze through this text. He starts this chapter with a sweeping statement about our justification, which he treats as a settled issue. This goes against Roman Catholicism and a lot of what the newfangled theologians are teaching about justification. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He says in verses 1 through 14 that the Spirit of God indwells and energizes every true believer. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And conversely, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So what he's saying is that authentic Christians are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that is the ultimate factor that ensures their perseverance to the end. That is the ground of our eternal security. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then verse 16, the Spirit bears witness that we are God's children. And if we've been adopted and brought into God's family, then he says we are heirs. Verse 17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Verse 21 then promises that we will be set free from the bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Which is to say that our bodies, which are now already decaying and fleshly, they will be glorified, verse 23. And the Spirit even prays for us, verse 26. Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And indeed, all of these things work together for our ultimate good, according to verse 28, so that there's nothing to fear, no danger that could ever destroy us, no evil anywhere that could ever ruin our salvation. Why? Here's the answer. Because our salvation is all God's work, all of it. Our perseverance, even, is not left to our human free will. But God himself guarantees that we will persevere. He hangs on to us. He graciously keeps us from falling, Scripture says. And what Paul is teaching here is a principle known as monergism. Monergism, and distilled to its purest essence in this chapter. In other words, he's making the point that our salvation is God's work and God's work alone. We're not saved by cooperating with God. We're saved by his will and his work, and all of the glory belongs to him. That's what we mean when we say the glory is all his. Look at verse 29, where Paul gives a list of the major aspects of our salvation. Every major principle in soteriology is listed here. I mean, he kind of skips over sanctification, but it's in there by implication as well. Divine foreknowledge, predestination, effectual calling, justification, and glorification, which is the sum of our sanctification. And he says all of this is God's work on our behalf. And so at no stage of salvation is any believer ever left up to his own devices. We're never given over to sheer chance. We are never let loose in the quicksand of human free will or abandoned by God to work out our own salvation, apart from the truth that God himself is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that at the end of the day, our salvation, all of it, is accomplished by God's work alone. And God guarantees the completion of every step along the way, from verses 29 through 30, his foreknowledge, starting his foreknowledge in eternity past to our glorification in eternity future. It's all God's work. That is the whole point of verses 29 and 30. And by the way, foreknowledge in a context like this speaks of our eternal relationship with God, the relationship he established with us even before the world began. This doesn't mean foreknowledge that God peered into the future and decided to save us because he foresaw something we might do to deserve it. Foreknowledge means he knew us. He set his love on us. He sovereignly chose us for salvation long before time began. So he, in other words, he foreknew us. He knew us as his own loved ones before the foundation of the world. Foreknowledge doesn't mean he knew about us or he knew what we would do. He knew us and loved us before the beginning of time. And then Paul uses that dreaded word predestination, teaching that God chose us and determined our destiny in eternity past. And what is that destiny? Here he says it is the final glorification that we will have in eternity future. That's our destiny. Notice, every aspect of this entire process is God's work. That's his whole point. He never describes anything that we have to do for ourselves. And in fact, the whole point is that from start to finish, our salvation is accomplished for us entirely and exclusively by the work God does on our behalf. And therefore, there is no possibility that God's plan for our salvation could ever be overthrown or defeated or nullified or left undone or incomplete or derailed. It can't happen. Our perseverance is guaranteed by God himself, and no enemy, no matter how powerful, no circumstance, no matter how tragic, no trial, no matter how severe, could ever alter or undo God's plan for us. Those whom he has chosen will be glorified and conformed perfectly to the image of Christ, period. And Paul makes that very point starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, follow the progress of his logic here. If God has undertaken to save us, no enemy, no matter how powerful or how pervasive or persistent, no enemy can ever overthrow the work of God on our behalf. And the supreme guarantee of our security is bound up in the finished work of Christ. God has already sacrificed his son to save us. He gave on our behalf already the thing that was most precious to him, the life of his son. And if he already did that, how could anyone ever fear that he might withhold some grace or favor or gift or strength or aid or comfort or empowerment? Anything. How could he withhold it? Something that we might need before we reach the finish line. He won't. And notice again what God has predestined us to, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son. And until that process is absolutely complete, fully finished, and the goal is finally reached, there is no possibility whatsoever that God's work on our behalf will be permanently sidetracked or ultimately overthrown. I'm sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1, verse 6, that famous promise that God always finishes what he starts. And since God gave us everything at the outset, when he sent his own dear son to die and to pay the price of our sins, everything we need, there's just no possibility that he would withhold any good thing from us now. 1 Corinthians 3:23, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Psalm 84:11, the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold. Scripture's full of this. So the work of God is not going to stall. And if salvation is his work, we don't have to fear that it might be derailed or incomplete. So then the question is, but what if we mess up? What about when we sin? God won't fail, but we do fail. Do we have the wrath of God every time we sin anew? Now remember, Paul started this chapter with a sweeping statement, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the context for this whole thing. Judicially, our justification has taken care of all of our sins, past, present, and future. All of our guilt is covered by the blood of Christ, so that when God justifies us, he doesn't merely wipe the slate clean and then say, go and sin no more. That really wouldn't do us any good because we are so inclined to sin. But what he does is impute to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. He covers us with his own righteousness like a garment so that we have this perfect standing before him and we are accepted in the Beloved One, according to Ephesians 1 verse 6. That's what it means, accepted in the Beloved One. We are accepted by God because we are united with his Beloved Son. And if Christ has fully paid for our sins and covered us with his righteousness, we can't be condemned. That's the very argument he's making here in Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. If God has already declared us righteous, who could ever argue otherwise? Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So Christ certainly won't. On the contrary, he's pleading our case before the one who sits on the throne of judgment. Christ intercedes for us. God, who does sit on the throne of judgment, the Father, isn't going to bring a charge against us. He's the one who has already justified us. So what Paul is doing in this chapter is making the case for our security in Christ as airtight as possible. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He's saying, look, there is no trial, no temptation, no threat, no earthly evil, no danger and no weapon that could ever ultimately shake our security in Christ. None of those things. He couldn't possibly state the case any more plainly or any more exhaustively than he does. He's saying nothing and no one can defeat the plan of God for the redemption of his people. As Jesus said in John 10, verses 28 and 29, I gave them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And he also said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So in other words, no earthly evil, no mortal enemy, no foe from hell, no force anywhere in the spiritual realm, no degree of persecution, even at the point of a sword, can ever overthrow a genuine believer who has been grafted into Christ. 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, inevitably, someone will hear all of that and say, yeah, but Paul doesn't say we can't overthrow ourselves. What if through stupidity or sloth or sin, we stumble and fall? Is it possible for a sinning believer to remove himself from the hand of God? No one can pluck me out of God's hand, but what if I escape myself? Is that possible? Not if you're a true believer. If you are a genuine Christian, Philippians 2:13 says, God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Jude 24 says, God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Romans 14:4, the Lord is able to make us stand so that you and I can say confidently with the Apostle Paul what he says in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. And Scripture is very clear about this. The only ones who do follow, whose faith we're even genuine with. And make no mistake, there are people who profess faith in Christ, but they fall away or abandon the faith. They may appear for a time to have authentic, vibrant faith, but it never bears any real spiritual fruit. Jesus describes people like that as seed sprouts in shallow, rocky soil. Luke 8, verse 13, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but they have no root They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. He's describing a kind of quasi-belief that is shallow and temporary, and is not true saving faith, like the multitudes in John 6 who followed Jesus. They liked him because he did miracles and he fed them, but they turned away as soon as they understood what he really stood for. They're people who were never genuinely converted in the first place. 1 John 2, verse 19 makes this clear. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they are not all of us. There are people like that, like Judas, one of the 12, whom nobody suspected. But Judas was never a real believer, and Scripture makes that clear all the way along. You don't need it, you might lose it. But if your faith is merely a fragile, shallow, skeptical, vacillating, temporary sort of faith, a kind of pious assent to something you've heard and you have no argument against, but that's as far as it went, then you have no salvation to lose. The reason Scripture is filled with warnings and exhortations like 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Meaning reprobate, you're utterly unredeemed. And he's saying, test yourself to make sure your faith is genuine. But if it is genuine, if you're a genuine believer, you don't need to fear a final defeat at the hands of any spiritual foe. Verse 37 of our text, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it's at that very point in Romans 8 where the Apostle Paul sums up what he has been saying with the words of our text. For I am sure, he says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's deliberately poetic, by the way. This is an inspired hymn about the security of the true believer and the love that will not let him go. And notice that the stress is on the love of God, not on any inherent ability in the sinner to persevere for himself. It's not that we don't let go of God's love. We would if we could. But his love won't let go of us. That's the point of the text. We are saved because of the love of God for us. We are purchased by that love. We are sovereignly brought into the fold by that love. We are effectually called and justified and guaranteed ultimate glorification by that same love. And that's the context here. That's what Paul has been saying. And now he says, in the strongest possible terms, that nothing, no power, no person, no phenomenon, no possibility could ever separate us from the redemptive love of God. So let's break this passage down and look at it methodically. I always like to do that with a text. Notice how Paul sets up a series of contrasts. It's as if he looks to the right and to the left. He looks up and down. He looks back and forth. He looks in and out. He looks in every possible direction. And he declares that nothing in all the universe poses any threat to the perseverance and the security of the believer. And he examines every possible arena from which any threat might come. And then he declares that really nothing in the whole realm of creation is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the strongest possible statement that those who are genuinely never be. I just can't imagine any words you could add to this text to make it any more definitive than it is. So we'll break it into five sections, and I want to look at each one of them individually. Paul considers the human condition, then the spirit world, then the advance of time, then the extremes of infinity, and then all the rest of creation. And he uses these poetic contrasts to make his points. And so what we'll do is follow the points of Paul's outline as we work through these two verses. I'll make it as easy as possible for you to take the main points down. So if you take notes, get ready to write. First, Paul deals with the human condition. Remember, this is poetic, and he's writing in contrast, and his thoughts come in couplets of ideas. He's making a list of opposites. Death and life, angels and demons, things present and things to come, height and depth. And then he sweeps up everything and anything that might be left with the expression, any other created thing. And by beginning with the words, neither death nor life, he actually covers everything, if you think about it, it covers everything that pertains to the human condition. Nothing in all of death or life, he says, can thwart the redemptive plan of God for us, the redemptive love of God. And it's significant, I think, that he names death first. Because he's writing this epistle to believers in Rome who were actually living right under the nose of the evil emperor Nero, who frankly was a madman. Nero, you know, had deliberately and maliciously made Christians the scapegoats for everything that was wrong in the Roman Empire. And in fact, Nero's own policies were widely unpopular because he governed Rome by these arrogant and egotistical whims. He would have made a good politician in our era, too. He wanted to build himself a palace in the heart of the city of Rome, but he couldn't because the land wasn't available. Everything had been built there. So he actually set Rome ablaze and then blamed the Christians for it. They were a convenient scapegoat because they were already despised by everyone else. The Jews hated the Christians because they wanted a different kind of Messiah. The pagans hated the Christians because they didn't worship the mythical gods of Rome. They were a departure from Roman tradition. And most people in that culture actually regarded Christians as atheists. They called them that. So Nero used the unpopularity of Christianity for his own ends. And he began with one of the most vicious campaigns of persecution and slaughter that was ever carried out by any earthly government. He used to capture Christians and bind them in layers of rags soaked in creosote, impale them on stakes, and then set them afire, and he used their burning bodies as torches to light his garden parties. Or he fed them to beasts in the gladiatorial arenas. He would sew them up in the skins of animals and feed them to the lions. And so he tortured, and he loved this, would torture and kill them in vicious ways, apparently just out of sheer delight, because he liked to watch helpless people suffer. And that kind of thing is what Paul is acknowledging, and it's what he refers to in verse 36. He's quoting from Psalm 44:22, "For your sake are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet," Paul says, "we're the conquerors, not the conquered. And in fact, we're more than conquerors," verse 37. "Death may threaten us, but it can never ultimately claim our souls. It can't separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God." Right. So what about life? Why does he put that there? You know, for many people, it's not death, but life that poses the most threatening, frightening prospect. Because face it, life in this world is fraught with sin and frustration. Earthly life in a sin-cursed world is nothing but a drawn-out process of dying. And we've seen that maybe more this year than normal. In some ways, life is even more frightening than instant death, including martyrdom at the point of a sword. Remember that the Apostle Paul himself came to the point of saying in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's how he described earthly life. It's like living in a body of death. He knew the frustrations of earthly life in his own experience. Think about it. Death is the end of sin and temptation, the end of work, the end of trouble. What's really hard is living. Spurgeon said, "I'm not so much afraid of dying as I am of sinning." That's 10 times worse. I agree with Spurgeon. The longer we live, the more we face temptation. And I sometimes think it would be nice to see the end of the warfare early. And I'm not just being morbid. Paul himself agreed with that. He said in Philippians 1, verses 23 and 24, "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ." for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary. He said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. But here he says, there's nothing to fear about life, even if you live to old age. Whatever the trials and hardships of life, and I know there are plenty, those are temporary afflictions. Scripture refers to them as light, momentary afflictions. And they don't seem that way, but they are light, momentary afflictions that Scripture says are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17. And don't miss verse 18 of Romans 8 here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing glory that is to be revealed to us. And meanwhile, there is nothing in all of life, even if you should live to be as old as Methuselah, nothing in life that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's a great truth to know in times when hardships are abundant. Here's a second point. Paul now turns from the hardships and trials of the human condition to things that we can't even see. This is his point number two, the spirit world. Not only is there nothing to fear from either life or death, the human condition, he says also we have nothing to fear from angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now, earlier I read from the ESV, which says angels nor rulers. But the Greek word there is arche, which speaks of someone in a high place of magisterial authority. And Paul often puts that word together with dunamis, powers, to make it principalities and powers. You've heard that expression, principalities and powers. That's what this text says, even in the King James Version. And whenever I see that expression, principalities and powers, usually in context in Scripture refers to principalities and powers in the demonic world. And that's what I think the context here is, because it's demons in contrast to angels. It could also be a reference to the demonic brutality of Nero, the man in power. But in either case, Paul says, we have nothing to fear from them. Now, it might seem obvious that we really don't have anything to fear from the holy angels. They won't separate us from the love of God because they wouldn't have any motive to do that. But remember, Paul is making a list of contrasting extremes, death and life, angels and demons, things present, things future, height and depth. He's showing that no matter which direction you look, in or out, up or down, back or forth or whatever, you won't discover any threat whatsoever to your security. And so he includes in this series of extremes both angels and demons. And if you think in biblical terms, you might be able to imagine why Paul would include this, because angels guard the holiness of heaven. They might have righteous reasons for turning us away from the presence of God. And they are fearsome creatures. In fact, almost every time anyone in the Bible ever encounters an angel, the immediate response is fear. It's not just a little bit of fear, but the most troubling kind of dread and terror and holy horror. People who saw angels in the Bible fell on their faces and sometimes went like stupor. A lot of the popular lore and fantasies about angels these days has toned down that concept so that the angels are something that often make us smile. You have Raphael's famous paintings of angels that has them looking like cute little kids, you know, resting on their elbows with their chins on their hands, their eyes looking up with this bored expression. And the actors who portray angels in, you know, the old television programs like Touched by an Angel and all that, they're usually benign, kindly, gentle, elderly, soft-spoken, the kind of people you want to have for grandparents or a friendly uncle. And in fact, sometimes they're slightly dumb, absent-minded old uncle types like Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life. But think about what the Bible says about angels. It describes them as magnificent, imposing creatures with features like lions and eagles and other beasts. And one of their main tasks is to stand as sentinels around the heavenly throne. The Bible describes them as terrifying to look at, especially if you are a sinful creature. If it weren't for the fact that God loves us and Christ has covered us with his own righteousness, the holy angels would have every right to forbid us from ever entering heaven, to banish us from the presence of God forever. But that's something we don't need to fear. Verse 33 again, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. God has already justified us. The angels aren't going to kick us out. So what about the demons? Devils are the very same kind of terrifying creatures as the holy angels, except that they have fallen from glory and they do want to overthrow us. They're powerful creatures, too, and that's reflected in the expression that Paul uses when he signifies them, principalities and powers, or as the ESV has it, rulers. In the words of Ephesians 6, verse 12, they are the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil that dwell in heavenly places, meaning in the celestial realm. Powers, because they're incredibly powerful people. Now, all of that would seem like something to fear, right? And a lot of Christians, I think, do live in constant fear of demons, what the demons might do to them. But here Paul is saying we don't need to fear them. And not according to 1 John verse chapter 4, verse 4 either. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So that even himself, the archfiend, cannot prevail to separate us from the love of God in Christ. You see that played out clearly in the book of Job, where Scripture gives us a little glimpse behind the scenes, and we learn that Satan is powerless to do anything that God doesn't expressly permit him to do. And there are times when the devil might desire to sift us like wheat, but even if God gives him permission to do that, we have Christ interceding for us, guaranteeing that our faith will never fail. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's Luke 11, verse 4. And God always answers that prayer. Satan himself, with all his minions, with all his evil devices, cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther wrote this stanza that we often sing, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth will triumph through us. And the text at the end of Romans 8 here is an explicit promise of that truth. Now, next, Paul moves from the spirit world to the realm of earthly worries. And here he covers a vast assortment of troubles and even says that things cannot defeat us spiritually. If you're taking notes, this is number 3. We'll call it the advance of time. For I am sure that neither things present nor things to come will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I like how he categorizes this. Things present and things to come. That covers just about everything you might ever worry about, right? What is included in things present? Well, that's whatever burdens you're currently struggling with. And trust me, I know that every week people come to Grace Life with almost unbearable burdens. Financial worries or heartaches that you could barely imagine, or depression or sickness or worries about wayward children and other family members, struggles that many of you have hidden in your own hearts and you feel you can't even share it with anyone. Every kind of human anguish, things present. Those are the very things Paul is talking about in verse 18 when he says things of this present are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. And trust me, for some people, many people right here in our midst, the sufferings of this present time sometimes seem overwhelming and oppressive and devastating. And here's a promise you can cling to in the midst of those difficulties. They can never separate you from the love of God in Christ. God's tender loving kindness and compassion might sometimes appear to be obscured from your view and cut off from your experience. And there are those times of spiritual darkness where it seems like all hope has been extinguished. But even that, nothing can separate you from God's love if you are in Christ. And God promises that you will always triumph in Christ. That's the true reality for every Christian. That's an anchor that will keep you steady in the midst of all things present. But what about things to come? No real threat there either. And that's really good news in an age like we live in, an age of uncertainty and terrorism and worldly prospects that frankly look all bleak from a human perspective and maybe getting bleaker every day. I'd say just since this time last year, the world seems like a lot, right? And we're often reminded of that fact by the evening news. So what does the future hold then for you and me? I don't know. But I'm reaching that age where I am frequently reminded that the future can't possibly be all pleasant, right? I'm not getting any younger, and neither are any of you. And the truth is, if all you ever contemplate is this earthly life, things can be pretty frightening. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because frankly, even the highest of all of our earthly hopes aren't really that bright. It's going to end badly for all of us, right? In one way or another, well, from an earthly perspective. And I hate to sound like a pessimist, but that's the reality of what life in a world is cursed with sin. I hear the death statistics from the COVID count on the news every morning, and I think, did the people who are compiling these things and making it sound like it's the end of the world not realize that people die all the time from all sorts of things? And if you added up every year's death statistics, there are millions of people who die every year. That's part of life. But thank God for the believer, this life is not our only hope. No matter what the future brings, it cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. So that our future, our ultimate future, which is the only part of the future that really matters, that's secure in Christ. Nothing in the future can jeopardize us because God has set his love on us for all eternity. And there will come a time when all the things that now that are now future that you might be frightened about, they'll be distant memories, if you remember them at all, in the bliss of heaven, where God's love will be poured out on us in undiluted fullness throughout eons and eons of eternity. And that's not worth comparing with the sufferings of this present time, Scripture says. It's a thought that if you lay hold of it, will give you boldness and security. Hang on to it. And think about this. If you're a believer, it's only because God's love has already laid hold on you. The advance of time cannot bring anything into your experience that will tear you away from that love. That's what Paul is saying. And now he moves on to this number four in our list. Number four, the extremes of infinity. He adds two more contrasting expressions at the beginning of 39. Nor depth. And I love this expression because what he's saying, he's talking about how infinite our security is. There are no boundaries that you can possibly imagine to limit the ideas of height and depth. He's saying that no matter how far you go into the furthest reaches of infinity, you will never go beyond the reach of God's love. And you will never discover any real threat to your security in Christ. To borrow words from a famous psalm, Psalm 139, verses 8 through 10. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Now, I'm not the kind of person who's easily frightened by heights. My dad was a roofing contractor, and he would sometimes, when I was even a little boy, take me to the very tops of high buildings. And I love those views from the lofty heights. I've never been afraid to fly. I like to stay on the upper floors in you know, big hotels, high-rise buildings. But I know there are people who fear heights. And I mean that in both a literal and a figurative sense. There are some people whose fears actually seem to be intensified on the mountaintop. You know, when things in life are going well, fear seems to arise in them. My mom was like that. Darlene's a little bit like that. She always reminds me when things are going well that something's about to go wrong. And it usually does. And let's be honest, there's a healthy dose of wisdom. Gosh, 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is danger in the heights. But it's not the same kind, it's not the kind of danger that should be paralyzing us with fear. Paul says, God's love itself is infinite, and it reaches to the highest heights, so that no matter what heights you might ascend to, God's love for you is higher still. And what about the depths? I think most of us are probably more familiar with the depths than we are with the heights. The psalmist, you know, had a lot to say about the depths. Psalm 130 is all about this, one of the pilgrim psalms that we looked at a couple years ago. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for my help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him from the depths reached his ears. And I could multiply quotations from David, but I was familiar with the depths. We talked about this just a couple weeks ago. But he always testified that God's love invariably found him there in the depths and raised him up out of the miry clay and set his feet on a rock so that he could confidently say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. There is no depth so deep that it isolates us from the love of God, and that is a source of the greatest kind of security. Here's a quick review. Paul looked at the human condition, the spirit world, the advance of time, and the extremes of infinity, and in none of those realms does he discover anything that could ever threaten the security of the true believer whose life is hid with Christ in God. So now he turns to one final category in order to make his meaning perfectly clear. This is the only category he gives that doesn't involve a contrasting pair of ideas. And it's a catch-all category that sweeps up every other conceivable idea in order to say it's possible. There's nothing in existence in any place or at any time that poses a threat to the security of the believer. So if you're taking notes, this is number 5. The rest of creation. All the rest of creation. Now, to be honest, all of the things that Paul has already named would seem to cover pretty much every possible threat to the security of the believer. But just in case, he adds this final phrase, verse 39, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Greek expression there could be translated literally like this, nor any other created thing. But I like how the ESV perfectly captures the sense of it. Nothing else in all of creation. It's pretty comprehensive, either way you look at it. Because if you think about it, when you eliminate all of creation, all you're left with is God. And now pay attention, because this is the whole point of Romans 8, God has already justified us. That's his starting point in this chapter. He wraps it up there when he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? If you eliminate all of creation, God is all you're left with. And this passage, in its context, is an amazing statement about our security, isn't it? It also makes me that there are Arminians out there who can read this passage and still tell people that if they're not careful, they're going to lose their salvation and be separated from the love of God forever. And frankly, this is why I hate this aspect of Arminian doctrine. It is a lie from the pit of hell. If you're a Christian, you don't need to fear life or death, angels or demons, time or eternity, height or depth, or anything else in all of creation. If you are in Christ, you're secure there. You can live with confidence. You can function without fear. And you'll discover that there is a great amount of spiritual power in that confidence. What if you're hearing me this morning without Christ? You need to know. And what I want to say to you with heartfelt concern is that none of these promises apply to you if you're not in Christ. In fact, the very opposite is true. Just as nothing can shake the security of the true believer, nothing in all of life or creation can save the unbeliever from the penalty of his or her sin or the weight of their guilt. There is nothing that can do that. Only Christ can do that. And the good news is that Christ invites, he promises to give eternal life and therefore eternal security to anyone and everyone who would turn from sin and turn to him in simple faith and ask for salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You can't do anything to earn his favor, but he's already gained favor with God on behalf of all who trust him as their savior. He removes their guilt. He covers them with the garment of his righteousness. And he offers the water of that life to all who are thirsty. It's free. And my prayer for you is that the Spirit of God will lead you to that stream so that you will have a full share in the blessed promise of this text. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing security is in such an insecure and troubled world. There are no human words that can possibly express our deep gratitude for the gift of your Son, for the salvation he purchased for his people. We freely confess the sinfulness and the fickleness of our own hearts, and we thank you for the grace that keeps us secure in Christ. If it were up to us, we would lose our salvation, but you keep us from stumbling. Christ is the rock of our salvation. He is that immovable foundation that we cling to, and the only true security we know. May we bear these truths in mind. May we fix our hearts and affections on Christ and look to him for the power and the steadfastness we need each day as we live lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.